Well, welcome everybody. This is yet another season of the West Side Podcast with Randy Frazee. Yes. And I'm here with my brother Randy, and we are so excited to get to come and share this with you. This podcast will be coming out just a little bit after the Sunday message to follow it up, but we would just kind of want to frame it for you.
Yeah, actually, there's six total questions. I'm going to answer four of them, so I'm going to read them. And then I'm going to talk about the two that I'm not going to answer, and then maybe we can maybe jump in with right away.
Perfect.
So the first one that you asked, which is such a great question, why are there so many religions,
right,
and how do I know ours is the right one? So we're going to be addressing that from Scripture, and I'm loving it because God acknowledges that there are other gods out there.
Right.
Yeah, so how do we determine he's the one true God?
Right.
And what's the number one thing we need to identify whether or not ours is the right one? It's not that difficult.
Right.
It's really going to be pretty simple. The second one is, can you lose your salvation?
Mm.
Yeah, why would you not want to ask that question?
Yeah.
So we're going to address that one. How do I know if I'm a Christian? That one I don't think I'm going to address. I'm not sure, so maybe we can do that one.
All right.
How can I increase or strengthen my belief in God? And how do I help with my unbelief? Which is that famous line out of the scriptures where the guy says, "I do believe, but help me with my unbelief."
Right.
I am going to address that one, especially if I pray. I must be, what was it to say? Especially if.
Yeah, so do I have to pray believing, I think, is the question.
Oh, yeah. You know what? Maybe I will be answering that one in relationship to the unbelief. Yeah.
Okay, that's good.
That's good. And then is there any proof that that will make you stop believing in Christianity? Is there any amount of proof? I don't think I'm addressing that one. So,
We can talk about that. Let's talk about that now.
Let's talk about it now.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, is there any amount of proof? What would it be? What would be the deal breaker for you and I to say, okay, well, this whole my whole life I've doubled down on being a Christ follower. My whole life I've been embracing the Bible, but aliens have landed in Iowa, and now I don't know what to think about anything anymore. So, I mean, what is that thing that would occur, would need to be proven to you and I for us to say, okay, I'm out. I'm going to go play golf on Sundays now.
That's a good question. Like, for example, let's take the alien question.
Yeah.
No, aliens wouldn't. You know, we were just reading in a meeting, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things he has revealed to us, embrace those and teach them to your children and live it out. So there are lots of things that God hasn't told us. Our little minds wouldn't be able to accept it.
Right.
So if somehow or another we got access to aliens and all that, it would be like, well, these are the things that weren't revealed to us back then.
Right.
The only thing that I can think of, Troy, if somehow someone was able to disprove the resurrection.
Right.
That's about it.
That's exactly it.
I don't think there's anything else.
Yeah, I can handle multiverses and kicking the can down the road. It's like, okay, if there are other universes and we happen to be in one with life, and then you can ask yourself, well, is there a universe-making machine out there that God happened to have made or whatever it is? So there's a lot of questions you can address, like you just said. But the one that everything is hinging on, just like what the Apostle Paul said, look, if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. And so, but we believe we've got absolutely robust historic evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and the explosive beginning of the early church. They can't really explain any other way.
Yeah, absolutely. And just the fact that the early followers laid their life down on the line, they wouldn't have done it for a lie. So, I think it's so historical that I don't think any new evidence could come out. But if there would be some evidence that somehow, undeniably approved the lack of that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that'd be a bit. I mean, it can't be that there's going to be more evil, like the problem of evil.
Right.
Well, there's even more evil. We've had more evil for a very long time, so that's not going to disprove it. Christianity is a solution to the evil.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the problem of the evil. It's a solution to the evil. So I think that's the answer to that question.
That's the answer for me, too. So moving on. Okay, so we're part of our grab bag of questions here. So we did have a number of questions that didn't neatly fit into one of the six categories that we came up with for the weekend services. So what we're going to do in these podcasts is, one, talk about anything that was more or less associated with that message that we couldn't cover, and then anything sort of extraneous things that might be interesting or fun to talk about as well. So one of those, and it's associated with this weekend, is how do I know if I'm a Christian?
Yeah, and I'm, I would say that if you pick up my book, What Happens After You Die, there is a chapter in it called basically really is Jesus enough? And, you know, I just kind of lay side by side, you know, all of the scriptures that talk explicitly about eternal life and about being a Christian. Probably Romans 10, 9 and 10 is the one that seems to be super, lays it out there, that if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe your heart, God's raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Mm-hmm. And I think that we need to take away a lot of the emotion from that, but there is a little bit of emotion in that believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. There's also the concept in Acts 2:38 of repentance, the idea that you have the intent, now that you understand who Jesus is and what he did for you and the position you're in, which is the outline of the book of Romans, and you embrace that in your, and you really see that, and you make, you're taking it and with the intent of turning and moving in a new direction toward God versus away from God by the unction of the Holy Spirit, you're coming into that space, then all of us, the salvation part is now in God's hands. And I think throughout history, there have been people like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, who struggled all of his life with whether or not his confession was genuine and you know, all of those kinds of things. But how do you know you're a Christian? Well, and I think also, maybe I would say this, and then I'll let you add some things. Mm-hmm. Another thing I would say is, first of all, you have to believe in your heart, not just that he's not in your head that he's the right answer, but you believe in your heart, you make a turn, and you confess with your mouth, which is, you got to go public, in my estimation. Why would you not? And then I think that one of the things that will give you evidence, but be careful of it, is that if the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence within you. And so if you have God inside of you at the moment that you believed, there should be some evidence that he's inside of you. It doesn't, your works don't save you, but gives evidence that he's in you. So one of the other benefits, one of the other ways that you can know you're a Christian is by something's different inside of you. You're motivated in a different way. It doesn't mean you're successful at it. It doesn't mean you're perfect at it by no means. But you shall know them by their fruits, right? Mm-hmm. So I think that's what the book of James is all about. James is a book that's not about justification. It's a book about sanctification. Mm-hmm. Faith without works is dead is not saying that you have to add works to your faith. It's basically saying, you know, if you've got this faith, it's going to evidence itself.
Yeah.
But the evidence is not what saved you. The evidence is just evidence that you've been saved by the only one who can save you, and that is God.
Yeah, that's really great. And I agree with you completely. It's just that idea of the confession of your mouth and the belief in your heart, those things are inseparable. Why would they be separate, right? You know, the only way you believe, and the way we think is by expressing ourselves. We can articulate these things, and we do this in community. So this is extremely important in the Bible. And in John's letter, 1 John, he says, I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life.
Yeah.
Right? He says, I've written all, John wrote a lot of good stuff. But especially that letter, 1 John, he really talks about what it is to be in Christ and what that looks like and what the priorities of it are. And he says, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that maybe you always feel as if you have what you think you have, right? I may not always feel like a Christian. I might feel kind of embarrassed or ashamed or other. If I'm basing everything on my feelings, that's going to be a roller coaster. But he said, look, if just like what Paul writes here, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Well, and John is saying, all of this revelation has been written so that you can be confident, so that you can know. And the other piece of that is I think God is, you know, the scripture says he's not desiring that anyone should perish. And I think it's like, look, if you want him, you get him.
Yeah.
And if you don't want him, you don't get him.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't give you a chapter and a verse for that.
But you know, that was the transaction in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It wasn't much more. It's like, hey, listen, if you buy into the vision of who I am and who you are and our life together in the garden, then don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
You know, don't do that. You know, it wasn't any more complicated than that. Right. And so I think that my recommendation is, before we move on to the next question, is read 1 John. Because I think that, you know, he does talk about, you know, if you hate your brother, then the love of God's not in you. So there's a little bit of a litmus test there. Now, love of God is different than the question of how do I know if I'm a Christian? Mm-hmm. You know, so can a person be a Christian and not have the love of God in them? Are they talking about the same thing? But I think 1 John, John writes so much upon this kind of concept of God's love for us.
Yeah.
And it's so hard to believe because no other area of life works this way. Everything is conditional, but God's grace gives us the opportunity to simply, with the act of believing, probably even brought along by the Holy Spirit, to simply believe in that even you know, that could be it, you know. And so I think that that's how you can know. And it's not going to be the fact that you continue to make mistakes that you say, oh, my gosh, I'm probably not even a Christian. Because, you know, the person who has the Holy Spirit in him is going to be convicted. And if you continue to sin, well, he's faithful and just to forgive it if you ask for him to forgive it. But the fact that the sin is even bothering you is some evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. So don't use your imperfection as a way of taking away from God his ability to make a covenant with you, to adopt you, and not throw you out on the street just because you're not a perfect kid.
Well, I think that should lead us to this next question. Yep. So someone has asked, what is the unforgivable sin? And there's a passage from Mark, and actually this is from Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who are coming up against him really hard, and they're accusing him of doing miracles not by the Holy Spirit's power in him, as we talked about in your book on kenosis, right? Mm-hmm. But he does it by the power of Beelzebub or a demon, and Jesus is not having it.
Yeah.
He's like he kind of comes a little unglued at him. it's kind of a how dare you moment, right? So he says this: whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. He's like, Jesus isn't goofing around. This isn't first century Mr. Rogers, right? Yeah. He's the guy who wears a sweater vest and he's good with kids. This is Jesus saying, how dare you come against the Holy Spirit, this other member of the Trinity. So how would you articulate that as the unforgivable sin?
Well, I think the reason a lot of times people ask this is because for years, the unforgivable sin was suicide. Death by suicide,
venial sin in Catholicism.
Yeah, and I think Catholicism is where that was really rooted in. So a lot of people that has carried on, and one thing we know for sure, that's not it.
Right.
That is 100% not it. If your authority is in properly understanding Scripture, not church councils, not the Pope speaking ex cathedra, not on any of that, but just looking at the Scripture, nowhere in the Scriptures does that ever allude that is the unforgivable sin. What I've come to understand in the context is that probably the unforgivable sin is disbelief. Is just unbelief. And it goes back to the salvation equation again. I think it's maybe in this context, Jesus is standing up for the Holy Spirit, you know? And it's like, why would he say, hey, you can come against me, but not the Holy Spirit?
Right.
But ultimately, dissing the Holy Spirit, who's the one who convicts us, many of us would believe that you need the Holy Spirit's ministry external to you before you're a believer to even convict you of sin, to be able to see the disconnect between you and the righteousness of God. And if you disbelieve in the Holy Spirit, throw the Holy Spirit under the bus, who's the one convicting you? It'll be the very God who is convicting you of your sin. It's really choosing to not believe.
Yeah.
So it really comes down to a salvation issue. The person who commits the unforgivable sin is the person who never allows the Holy Spirit to convict them, that leads them to a place of repentance.
Or the Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. Right, he's always pointing to and revealing Jesus. He's doing work through Jesus, miraculous things. Even Paul says that Jesus is raised by the power of the Spirit. So if you're rejecting the Spirit, and you're saying that it's a demon who's doing these works through Jesus, you're rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. You're rejecting the Spirit as the power of God. You're rejecting everything, and so it's kind of like, I don't know if apostate is the right word here, but it's that ultimate like rejection of who Jesus is, who the Spirit is, what God is doing. So I kind of look at it like this: if you're concerned that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, I'm pretty sure you haven't.
That's right, because I think most people are trying to attach it to a particular activity.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about the Holy Spirit. This unforgivable sin is 100% connected to the Holy Spirit. It's not connected to you, you know, shooting somebody,
right.
you know, or you know, whatever, you know, awful thing that you might have thought you did.
Right,
it's the unforgivable sin. God won't forgive you for that. It's really connected to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so someone who is completely rejected
yeah.
the Spirit's revelation of Jesus as the Son of God
yeah.
is the one who is unconcerned with doing something unforgivable.
Every morning I pray, I start off my prayer with, I believe the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I'm not dissing the Holy Spirit. And that would be a good action step for
right.
anybody listening or watching is right now,
yeah.
right here, identify that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. I believe the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a direct application
yeah.
to this passage.
So that comes back to my statement I was making before, kind of why I wanted to tie these two questions together, is just that, look, if you want the with God life, you get it. And if you don't want the with God life, you don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, as C.S. Lewis was saying in The Great Divorce, one of his fictitious novels, he said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside,
yeah.
right? He's saying people who are going to hell because this is what they have chosen. That's the unforgivable sin. They have chosen to be apostate. They've chosen to reject the gift of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So, well, let's move on. Let's try another one here. Okay, this is one you're really good at.
I
wrote a whole book about all this stuff.
Yeah.
So how do you know that heaven is real?
That's a great question. As a matter of fact, it's a question that a lot of times young people don't think about because I used to be one of those people, the thought that we're going to live forever, and who wants to wake up with this morbid thought about dying?
Right.
When my mom died really all suddenly in a 3-month period of time from the time I found out about it, a pancreatic cancer, I found myself just really struggling with the idea that heaven is for real. The idea that all of a sudden my mom's spirit sort of rose up out of her body
yeah.
and went up into the atmosphere
right.
where we can't even breathe.
What is that?
You know,
yeah.
like if a plane's cabin pressure goes out at 30,000 feet, we die instantaneously, but
yeah.
the spirit somehow, it just seems so unreal to me.
Yeah.
I go, really? And I'm a pastor at a church at this point, mm-hmm. moment in time. And I just really started to doubt, it. So, and then the second part I had was, you know, even if it is real, the image I have of floating on clouds in
mm-hmm.
the atmosphere, naked, without a body,
right.
and I don't know, playing a harp or whatever for eternity just seemed uncompelling.
It's unappealing,
to me.
Yeah.
It's unappealing. So it's like if I have the choice of going to heaven, go to hell, or stay here on earth, I would choose them. I would stay here on earth for as long as I possibly can.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the event that doesn't seem like I'm going to be able to escape death, I will choose heaven, as uncompelling as it is,
uh-huh.
to hell. Okay?
But if you have to pick.
If you have to pick. But
yeah.
I wanted to stay here as long as I can. I think that's why a lot of even believers are just trying to hang on to this life.
Right.
But you read in the scriptures, like in Paul, Paul was so...
Right.
Of course, he saw a vision, mm-hmm. saw a vision
of heaven.
The third heaven
yeah.
and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
So I think another answer to that, so for me, I went on a journey to really
mm-hmm.
To discover, you know, what this thing was all about. And I discovered a couple things. Number one is there's this life in between, and that there is this place between the death of our body, which I don't really like to call the death of our body. I call it the exasperation of our body, expiration, because we really don't die. The body gives out, and our spirit goes to
That's
be
good.
With God. And then the question is, where is heaven at? I have no earthly idea.
Mm-hmm.
I've got different theories, and I think it's fun to sit around and talk about the theories because
right.
the scripture doesn't answer exactly. It's the abode of God.
Yeah.
In the Bible, when it talks about the heavens and the earth, it's talking about anything other than the earth. So
right.
the heavens are anything.
The firmament.
The firmament.
Yeah,
God is somewhere. Heaven is the abode of God, and our spirits go to be with God, wherever that may be. And then we are awaiting our resurrection, which
mm-hmm.
is the whole enchilada in Christianity, which is inaugurated at the return of Christ when we get a resurrected body, and then God is going to either do a redo or a complete redo of a new heaven and a new earth. We're back to Genesis 1 again
mm-hmm.
with a new city, and we're living on earth. And I get that kind of life,
mm-hmm.
and I get it. And But, you know, this in-between is really kind of difficult. So you have near-death experiences. Mm-hmm. Now, you have a little bit of that going on. You have virtually no near-death experiences recorded in Scripture. We have Lazarus, who wasn't even nearly dead, but he was actually dead, and he came back.
he was almost dead. Yeah,
yeah, he was dead. As a matter of fact, it was 4 days, I think it was.
Yeah, it was 4 days.
4 days, yeah, because there was a belief in Jewish custom that the spirit would hover over the casket for 3 days and could possibly come back to life. So Jesus wanted to make sure that it went past that deal. That's what some suggest why he waited to the fourth day. And Lazarus comes out, and you'd think this would be big news. Okay, what was it like? And they don't even record it. You know, what is it? There was one who said, I wasn't allowed to talk about it. Was that Paul? Mm-hmm. Said, I got all this vision, but I was told I wasn't allowed to talk about it.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of crazy that the little boy, remember in the book, Heaven is for Real, you know, for some reason he's been given permission to talk about it. He got to talk about it. But, you know, my good friend John Burks out of Austin wrote a book called Imagine God, I think it's called, Imagine Heaven. Mm. The new book's called Imagine God, and he's cited, you know, very scientifically. This guy's an engineer, you know, very scientifically people's encounter. There's a lot of similarities. The scripture wouldn't give any credence to it in terms of, like, didn't seem to suggest that we needed a whole lot of that. But there seems to be an undeniable amount of people who've had a similar type experience where they've nearly dead that said, man, this thing is for real. And my encouragement to people is I can't tell you whether that's accurate or not because I base my authority on Scripture. But if it gives you a sense of encouragement, you know, then great. Other than that, I would say that you know, this is a little bit of the faith issue, you know, a little bit of the faith issue. So I mentioned in this podcast earlier, I pray, I believe the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first one. The last one is, I believe there is a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus Christ is returning to judge the earth and to establish his eternal kingdom. Wow. I say that prayer every single morning of my life. Yeah. And I say, God, sometimes I have a hard time believing it. Mm. But I am choosing to embrace it today, and that'll make heaven a lot real.
And where is it to Paul? He says, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yeah, in Corinthians.
And what I loved about your book on what happens when you die is you really laid out a wonderful kind of framework for, okay, so we're in this life now before Jesus returns, and you have sort of a holding place. Like, I think it was called Abraham's bosom, right? Mm-hmm. And then is it Sheol or
and that's
it
the Old
Hades,
Testament, right? Yeah, in the Old Testament, it was the whole place was called Hades or Sheol, and the southern chamber was called Sheol or Hell, and the northern part of the, because it was upper lower in the story in Luke, is called Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
Now, with the New Testament believer. You know, it's my belief that when Jesus, you know, between Saturday and Sunday, you know, that Jesus descended, that he actually descended into hell, and where Abraham's bosom was, and Old Testament believers now have the blood of Christ applied to them, and God took them out of Abraham's bosom. Now they're in heaven. Prior to the resurrection, the death of Christ, people in the Old Testament were not saved by works. Abraham was saved by faith.
Right.
But because of the blood of Christ is the only blood that is sufficient to actually forgive him of sin, he could not enter into the actual presence of God. So therefore, the fulfillment of the actual Lamb of God, the blood is applied to these people of the Old Testament that had faith. Jesus is going into Abraham's bosom and with the thief on the cross, and they are taking him out of. So the northern chamber of hell, Abraham's bosom, is now empty, and non-believers go still in a holding tank, which is really kind of death row, to be honest with you. Mm-hmm. That northern chamber is empty because all believers today are in heaven, which is the abode of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah. No, I had never heard it delineated quite like that. So this Sheol or hell, this place is the place of the dead. Mm-hmm. Has got the two chambers in the Old Testament, Abraham's bosom, and Hades or hell, right? And then when Jesus, between his death and resurrection, he goes, he preaches to the believers, rescues them, takes them to wherever heaven is.
Mm-hmm. The abode of God.
Yeah. Right? And then when he returns at his second return, they are coming with him, and then he gathers the elect from the earth with them. That's a whole other thing. So
that's a big deal.
It's anyway, a big it's, deal. It's, yeah.
It's super complicated, but the basic story is fairly simple. And so, and you're in this in between place. And I don't believe that time is droning on for these people. I believe they're out of space and time in some sort of out of space or time, just like God is.
Right.
And they're with God. And so I don't think they're going to think, oh, another another decade here waiting for Troy to get there. Right. I don't think it's that way at all. I think they're in as a complete peace, a sense of I mean, some would embrace that it's a soul sleep. I don't think it's that, but there's some denominations that would embrace it as a soul sleep. Kind of like you know, if you ever had surgery, you go into anesthesia and you wake up and you have no recollection of, you're like, when did they go do the surgery? They did the surgery.
They just did it.
They just did it. So there, some believe in soul sleep. I don't take that point of view, but I wouldn't be opposed to it. I don't think it's heretical to take that point of view. And you're just you're in a wonderful. Wonderful waiting space. Where is the boat of heaven? I have no idea. I don't seem to think it just that it's up. Right. I don't know. It's up in the middle of nowhere. I don't know. Right. I don't know where it's at.
Yeah.
But it's with God.
Yeah.
And that is enough.
Right. And I think too, if someone is asking the question, how do you know heaven is real? I mean, at this point in it's called the Christian faith. Yeah. I mean, we're believing. And I say this a lot, but we're just believing in the character of God revealed in Jesus and in the way the scriptures are written. So if my faith is in Jesus, right, and he refers to heaven and he refers to these things, then I'm just going to go ahead and trust him with that. And if you haven't decided who Jesus is, then this is kind of a moot question, right? I mean, the bigger issue is, who is he? Is your faith in him? And if your faith is in him, I think you can trust him and his revelation in the scriptures. And in the meantime, it's really interesting to think about how these things might work, because you're going to find out.
Yeah, you are.
You're going to find out sooner or later. So better to double down and put your faith in him right now.
I agree. I agree. And the concept of eternal life, particularly the new kingdom after the return of Christ, was designed to give us hope and encouragement beyond over and above all of the trials of our life right now, and that we should sit down and talk about a lot. Mm-hmm. So I think the person's asking the question, how do we know heaven is real? I think that it is a faith issue, and it's something that I have struggled deeply with. But there's so many other things that don't make any sense to me, like even the life I'm now living just on this earth, right. And it's real.
Yeah.
And if someone were to describe life here from nothing, I would go like, this is impossible. This is too fantastic.
Yeah.
So it is a bit about a faith. And the more you get to know God, the more you gain confidence that what he says is actually going to come about.
Yeah.
So I don't know if I would say that I am, humanly speaking, 90% sure heaven is real, meaning that there's still that 10% of me that goes like, that just seems just too out there. So I think the idea is that that's why you keep pressing in to know who Jesus is. That was Paul's big deal in Philippians 3. Man, nothing matters to me apart from the surpassing knowledge of who Jesus is. So once you get to know the person of Christ, then you can pray like Paul did in Philippians, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
That's beautiful. Yeah, I'm glad you said that. And two, Jesus is always, as you read the Gospels, he's always telegraphing this his return, right? So he's saying, hey, you're gonna leave. These troubles are temporary, but I'm coming back. I'm gonna return. A lot of people, and that's why this question kind of implies that it's like, well, heaven and then what, right? Well, there's a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom is coming. Mm-hmm. And his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, and that's why like these holding places or these kind of temporary things, ultimately heaven comes to earth, God returns and he's one with his people. And a lot of you ask about these end times kind of questions. So just to telegraph something else that we're doing, in January of 2024, we're going to be doing a West Side Advanced Essential on the end times. So if you're in the Kansas City area and you want to participate in that, that's going to be coming. It'll be for 6 weeks on a Sunday morning at the 9:30 hour. And I'm telling you, it's really beautiful and powerful if you've never explored these things, that you want to be a part of that. So just a little plug for that. That's coming right now. I'm actually doing a beta test of it with a group of people on Sunday mornings at 8:15, and had like 30 people showing up for this thing hour. So they wanted it. These are heat seekers. So just be looking for that as we come as part of the Westside Essentials. And we didn't ignore the questions that came up about end times that were submitted in the Q&A series. We're actually kind of punting them that you can have those answered in the series coming up on Revelation. Okay.
Absolutely.
So we're going to do a little bit of a digression here just for a second. And it's kind of funny that these things come up, but somebody actually asked this. Westside and other churches frequently use a movie series to engage the congregation in a different way. We've done that a number of times, right? We called it At the Movies. Mm-hmm. This is illegal because the material used is copyrighted. Is it okay to break the law? Randy, is it okay to break the law?
Yes, and I'm going to prison next week. Yeah.
Going to prison.
Well, first of all, I like accountability,
right,
and all of that. As a pastor, right, I've earned the right to say the person here asking the question, and I'm hoping you're listening, you need to ask in a more respectful way. To be honest with you, right. I think that's really...
The benefit of the doubt.
Give us the benefit of the doubt and maybe ask the question, is it illegal? If it was illegal, first of all, breaking the law is not okay. Mm-hmm.
just to say it out loud.
Let's just say it. Let's make sure it's really, really clear. Yeah. And that we, along with a number of other churches, have followed the letter of the law as to the way in which we do at the movies in terms of not posting them, et cetera, et cetera. The way in which we go about it, the channels it can be on, the channels it can't be on, are completely legal. So it is not illegal, the way in which we're going about it. There is a way which you would do it that would be illegal, and we would be leave ourselves out for challenge.
But
the reason we've done it for the last couple of years and haven't been challenged is because we're not doing it in an illegal way.
Right.
And there's enough churches that are doing this that they would certainly come down upon it. And now to shift the gear, Jesus said he never told anything. He never taught anything without first telling a story.
Yeah.
And Jesus would tell a story about a farmer. Tell a story about something lost. And so all we're doing is taking a modern day parable and using all of the available technology that comes our way. The story of the farmer wasn't a Christian story. The story of the lost coin wasn't a Christian story. It's just a story. And we take these stories. And the reality is that, we see a massive increase in attendance.
Mm-hmm.
And we're wanting to see people come to know Christ, and these At the Movie series have a way of touching people in a deep spot. If they didn't, we're not doing it just to be fancy. We're not doing it just to be cute. We're not doing it for entertainment value. Right. We're doing it to see people take a next step toward Christ. And as long as it's doing that, we're probably going to keep doing it.
Yeah.
But we'll never do it in a way that is illegal.
Illegal, yeah. And lots of churches have been doing this for a long time and have consulted with the law, lawyers, and I, being a worship guy for a long time, I navigated this a ton. And the truth is that churches can get in big trouble if they do this. Like, you can't broadcast it. When you watch At the Movies, when Westside does it, you notice we do not post those messages online like we do everything else, because we can't.
Right.
Because by
law,
that's illegal. Yeah, so we don't do that. And it's a legitimate question, and I'm glad you asked. Yeah. And I bet lots of other people kind of like wonder about that in there in terms of copyright issues and everything. So I just assure you, we understand the intellectual property law, we understand the copyright issues, and we're doing it to the best of our ability at it with our present knowledge, handling this in a way that is going to honor Jesus and be completely within the bounds of the law.
So I want to do one more time, because Westsiders like straight shooting. We were asked a straightforward question, and we answered it. My encouragement back to the person asked the question: learn to ask the question better next time.
Well done. Okay, so this is one that comes up, and I think it was very interesting. Is how does Westside feel? How do we feel about gambling? I've asked this in the past, but can't get a clear answer. What do you think?
Okay, so sometimes I think, we didn't spend hours preparing for this, so I'm speaking, from the reservoir of my thoughts on this, so I reserve the right to be smarter later. But let me just throw out a couple of things. One, gambling, we're reading through our sort of American lenses.
Mm-hmm.
So this I put this in the category of drinking wine, you know, right. Coming out of the era of prohibition. Same thing with gambling. Sometimes we read the Bible through our sort of American experiences. And so I think overall, gambling could be reduced down to a game where someone wins, someone loses. So in a way, if you're saying gambling needs to require money, then maybe that's one thing. But, you know, we gamble a lot in a lot of wagers and those kinds of things. And sometimes there's the exchange is money. Right. And sometimes you're, you know, you're gambling. So at the end of the day, I think that healthy competition, games, those are fine and dandy. Where gambling gets to be a problem is like where alcohol gets to be a problem is when it overtakes you. And for me, I have never in my entire life bought a lottery ticket.
Right.
I've never bought a scratch off ever.
Right.
The reason I do is because I look at the odds and they're not super good. And and I just think it's from the person's asking, is this a stewardship thing? Yeah, for me, it's a stewardship question. Not because I believe it's so much wrong as I just don't think the odds are in your benefit, you know, your favor. But I tell you, gambling can be a real problem for people. And we've seen a number of people, even I know some Westsiders that this is something they're in support groups for. So this is a real deal. So I think the idea of a basic wager, hey, I will tell you this, when I play golf, on Saturday mornings, we put $15 in, and then, you know, if your team wins, you get back 10, if you get closest to the pin, and all of that, you know, so I don't know if you call that, I don't call that, no, it's gambling, that's just a competition, I guess. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, because I'm just trying to be super honest about it, knowing that this is a real deal for some real families that have been brought down, and there's been some very famous figures that have had lots of money, and they just cannot control this thing, just like alcohol or any other addiction for that matter. But if someone came to me and said, hey, I bought a scratch-off, my dad bought scratch-offs all the time, he wasn't jeopardizing the family. It was a $5 deal or $2 deal. I don't know.
Yeah, and it depends on what you mean by gambling. Are you playing cards with goldfish? You know, it's just like, okay, I bet three goldfish, you know, or are you playing with hundreds of dollars, you know, or... When I was a kid, and you probably did it when you grew up in a, like a really conservative Baptist church, like we did, you know, it's like you didn't have a deck of cards in your house because the cards themselves were evil, right? You didn't like, no, you wouldn't dare play pool and like put a dollar on a game or something. You just, these things were anathema in really conservative circles. And then as I got older, I was surprised to see that the scripture doesn't really directly, like a lot of things, doesn't directly talk about gambling.
Yeah.
Jesus, as always, he kind of gets under the hood and he talks about the heart of these things. Yeah. And he's always like the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the heart behind the action. If you solve the heart, the actions solve themselves, right? And the Apostle Paul writes to his protege in 1 Timothy, he says this, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Right? And closely related to this, you could say, is the 10th commandment. Moses is saying, hey, don't covet other people's stuff, right? Don't covet their life. So these are kind of associated with get rich quick, greed, the love of money, unhealthy obsessions or fixations on things that are no good for you and your family. And so gambling certainly can fall into that category. I mean, you think...
Yeah, I think this is really good. I think it's really the heart behind it. And I think one of the dangers of this question goes back to an era that I became a Christian in, which was a form of Phariseeism, a form of legalism, where we wanted to reduce Christianity down to don't have long hair, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, don't gamble, don't listen to rock and roll music. And it was all focused on the activity. But in reality, the real issue Jesus talked about, as you said, is the heart behind it. And so my mother-in-law, she's still alive. I love her to death. Her and my father-in-law, who I've mentioned many times, was a spiritual mentor of mine. growing up. And he just passed away recently at the age of 90, almost 90. He was 93. And they would go out to Vegas and they would do the slot machines. Mm-hmm. And you know, and I would say, well, you know, initially as a young Christian, I would go like, I'm not, you know, that's wrong.
Right.
And I'm not saying it's right. All I'm saying is that Christianity is not reduced down to that because they were not. You know, they weren't addicted. Mm-hmm. It was entertainment to them. They found something that I find completely unappealing. They found it appealing. So instead, I took my whole family to Disney World and spent 10 times more money than they spent in the slot machines for entertainment. Right. For them, it was entertainment.
Right.
Taking my kids to Disney was entertainment.
Yeah.
And that they had a certain threshold of how much they were going to spend, the budget, and they had fun with it. I think this to pinpoint that that's wrong, and then the person who's saying that's wrong is gossiping about you know somebody else to another believer, that's actually more wrong.
Right.
You know, in terms of the not getting to the heart of why you want to be so judgmental of this person. But I say all that to say, I think what you've said is the deal, is the heart of the issue. What's coming from the, what's coming out of the heart? Mm-hmm. What's the motivation? Is it to get rich quick? Is it greed? Is it is it an addiction? Whatever it is, and I would be very very careful in taking some of these activities and making them sort of like horrible sins.
Yeah, and I think you talk about entertainment as kind of a maybe a category for some of these things. Makes a lot of sense because some people do it because it's fun. I know guys who are believers who go and they play cards with each other on Thursday night and, you know, and they might play for some cash. And the point is when it becomes a stewardship issue, it's like, actually, you know what? This is creating a tension between you and your wife, creating a tension in your finances. If it's something that you feel like you have to keep rationalizing, now you got a problem.
Yeah, you got a problem. And that's the danger. You know, we're trying to give New Testament liberality to this issue, but there could be someone watching or listening right now who's taking the liberality that we're genuinely offering, because Paul talked about this in Romans, that we're genuinely offering, and you're going to use it to justify the fact that, see, it's all right, and it's actually destroying your relationships. It's causing a problem with your finances, with your giving to God, and you've heard you've misused the liberality we tried to genuinely provide you in Scripture regarding the subject. So,
and it's like something, anything, you know, you're showing deference to, or it could be an issue. We're showing deference to a brother who might have an issue with it or might have a problem with it. Well, if I'm around somebody who I know has a big problem with, I don't know, a glass of wine or something, well, I'm not going to do it. Because it's not worth it. It's not that big of a deal, right? Mm-hmm. And if it's causing a problem, then it's a problem.
Yeah.
But if it's not causing a problem, then, you know, use your discernment. Use some wisdom. And so I think this falls under that, look, what's the motive? What's the heart behind it? Is it the love of money? It's a get-rich-quick? Is it greed? Is it this, do I realize that this is putting unnecessary strain on my family? You could say the same thing of the Disney trip, right?
It's 100%.
Like, right? You know, it's like, we really want to go to Disney and we're going to go in debt and we're going to put it on credit cards. We're going to do all this stuff. And I would say, that's a bad idea.
That's
bad stewardship of that opportunity. You should probably just go to the casino and play the slots. I'm kidding.
Yeah. No, but your point is absolutely right. I mean, let's call it what it is. And to be honest with you, I mean, I think, you know, when we did it, we thought, oh, we wanted our kids to be able to say they went to Disney. Well, it cost us an arm and a leg, but we could afford it.
Right.
You know, but I'm like, I don't know if that was as good a decision. You know, as I had bigger problems with that than I did putting $5 down on a game, a wager, a friendly little wager that was neither here nor there.
Yeah.
But I don't want to see Troy, but we don't see. I don't have a problem with gambling. That's not a big issue for me. It does help me in my golf game to focus a little bit more. But what I don't want to do is something that's not a big deal to me.
Right.
I don't want to not make a big deal for someone else. And someone else asks the question, I don't know what's behind it. It could be that they have a husband or a wife that's really deeply, and it's bringing their family down, and they want us to declare it's wrong and make it that simple. It's not that simple, but if you get down to the heart of the issue.
Right. Is it wise?
Is it wise?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. What does it, Paul say, you know, all things are permissible, but they're not beneficial.
Right.
You know, so.
Right. Yeah, that's perfect. That's a great, great principle, too, just to kind of have in your pocket. Is it permissible? Sure. Is it really the wise thing to do?
Yeah.
Is it really helpful? Well, it's not really helpful. Your Netflix account, well, it's permissible. Is it really helpful? Well, or is it a problem? Right? Are your kids tempted to watch stuff that they shouldn't be watching? Well, maybe you shouldn't have it. You know what I mean? So all these things you be held with a little bit of an open hand and just say, how are we honoring our God? How are we stewarding the opportunities he's put in our hands? And gambling is questionable.
Yep, that's exactly right.
All right, so we got one last little wrap up here today. Oh, Randy, I know you've been waiting for this one all day long with bated breath. Someone asks, and I don't say that in a snide way, does Westside recognize and approve of the creeds, or how does Westside feel about the Nicene Creed? So I just happen to have this handy, and I pulled it up here just so you can look at it. So what we have historic creeds that happened in the early church were these, there would be these church councils that would get together very, very early on in the first few centuries, and they would say, okay, what is the irreducible minimum of something that we should believe in order to for it to be Christian faith? And so they started off with like what would be considered to an apostles' creed, and they would have these different councils, and then a heresy would surface in the church and a bunch of people would get all sideways about it. Then they'd have to modify the creed or add something to it to kind of like combat these heresies that occurred. So the Nicene Creed is one of those famous creeds. I happen to love it a lot, but what's your opinion on it?
Yeah, I think the history, you stated it, you know, keep in mind that the scriptures are being written during this early period, it's not all together, mm-hmm. and people are trying to interpret it and find out what it means, and you know, they're trying to bring some sort of like what's orthodox, you know, what is the standard here? So I think the development of the creeds were designed to do just that, bring unity and harmony. And if you're interested in history, man, go back and read the formation of these creeds. They were very meticulous, and there's a lot of weirdness going on too, man. Yeah. You know, you could be burned at the stake for sure. So some of it's got, you know, not a, you know, but things like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. There are different denominations, you know, within Christianity, which I think is beautiful and not so beautiful at the same time. But Westside is not a creedal sort of church. We're a little bit more just more free flowing. Mm-hmm. The church I was at before I was here is part of the Restoration Movement, which it means restore us back to the original pattern of Scripture. Mm-hmm. So they really denied all the creeds and wanted to get back to the pure Scriptures. Oh, that's what restoration means.
I didn't know that.
Get back to the pattern of Scripture, which is why they didn't. The Church of Christ didn't use instruments, because in the first century they didn't use instruments. So they kind of lost their mind a little bit there, because maybe there's a reason why they didn't. Anyhow, so but now that's changed a lot, and I know some of my Church of Christ friends who still think that way or just, you know, just turned me off. But that's okay. But you know, but the beauty of the movement was like, get back to the pure Scriptures. Westside is a little bit more like that.
Right.
Like, let's look at the pattern of the New Testament to find out where we're at. The reality is the church was in its embryonic days, mm-hmm. and so it had to mature beyond the description of what we got. Mm-hmm. So some of the things in the New Testament are patterns that are descriptors, but they're not prescriptions for us.
Yeah.
So the creeds really have served us well, mm-hmm. I think. Even though we don't cite the creeds, the Nicene Creed,
right.
On Sundays, like Apostles' Creed, like other churches do, mm-hmm. And that's okay. But generally speaking, when we work in the city, mm-hmm. We use the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as a point of partnership.
Right.
You know, we basically say, hey, listen, you know, we might have different views on how to serve communion, how often to serve communion. Mm-hmm. Are you baptized three times forward, one times back? Sprinkle or whatever.
Church government. Yeah.
But when you go to the basic core of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we consider that kind of bedrock Orthodox Christianity, mm-hmm. right? And we use those as a basis for partnership in the city.
How about you? It's wonderful. And we've been doing that for years and years and years. It's kind of like, if you can agree to these things, we're on the same page, mm-hmm. right? We might differ, like you said, in a lot of these sort of extraneous, secondary, tertiary areas in their faith, but this would be considered almost like, I don't know if this is a healthy word, but dogma.
Yeah.
It's like this non-negotiable stuff here. And that's why I like the Nicene Creed, because they were addressing some heresies and things that were happening there in the early church. Like people thought that Jesus was actually either not the Son of God, yeah. or he was just a physical Son of God, or he was just a man who was inspired, or he wasn't actually physical. He just appeared to be physical. There was all kinds of oddness is there. So for instance, in here in the Creed says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made,
yep.
Co-substantial with the Father, through him all things were made. So they're going out of the way to say, yeah, he was here physically and he is God incarnate. And then about the Holy Spirit, and this is maybe my favorite part of it, says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, right? We go back to Genesis chapter one, the pneuma, the breath of life that goes into Adam, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who is spoken through the prophets. So it just speaks so clearly of the Trinitarian equality at the differences within the Trinity. And the Creed does, that Nicene Creed does a wonderful job of that. So that's why I think it's beautiful.
Yeah, you know, when you refer to my book, His Mighty Strength.
Yeah.
His Mighty Strength.
Yeah.
When I was talking about this theory called the Kenosis Christology.
Right.
You know, I go back to the scriptures, but I also go back to the creeds, Nicene mm-hmm. Creed, and because they worked really hard to get the what's called the hypostatic union, the collision of the nature of full God and full man, to where Jesus is this unique human being / God, that where both natures are fully intact, and mm-hmm. how do you reconcile that? And I wanted to make sure that the point of view that I came to was anchored in Orthodox Christianity. Could
yeah.
have very easily got myself into heresy
right,
with that.
Right.
I know that this is way out of the language of the audience, but it's one little nuance between ontological mm-hmm. kenosis
right.
or
functional
kenosis.
Yeah.
Very different, that little term there, because ontological means being. And so did he mm-hmm. did he empty himself of his being, or did he just functionally empty himself of his access
right.
to certain things that he could do, like know all things for a period of time? And so that fine line that I drew is acceptable within Orthodox Christianity.
Yeah, that's good.
If I had gone ontological, changes being, I would have been a heretic. And I think that the scriptures are still the basis for everything for us, but these creeds have been super helpful for
right.
us to make sure that our lives are anchored in something. For me, that I don't really spend a lot of time debating or doubting these two creeds, even though I go back to scriptures more often
right.
to try to find my anchoring. But we need anchors in our life,
yeah.
and you can't keep deconstructing everything.
Right, and I think the creeds, they were just trying to give people sort of a synopsis of the bigger ideas in the scope of Scripture in a way that might have been a little more accessible to everybody
else. Because
there
are parts of Scripture that, if you only read one part of Scripture, it would lead you to believe that it was this way or that way. You cannot
right.
interpret Scriptures in isolation. You got to interpret Scriptures against the context of the whole.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the hard work. And I think
yeah.
that's why it says in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, which is something
mm-hmm.
you and I are super passionate about
right.
bringing to Westside.
Right.
in the days to come, and to preaching and teaching, that you still need preaching and teaching. People have devoted themselves, like, and remember it says that when they raised up the men, we call them deacons, you know, to wait on the tables
mm-hmm.
In the early churches so that they could devote themselves to prayer and the word. It takes a lot of time to really do the hard work of seeing the whole of Scripture. And while every person has the Holy Spirit, preachers and teachers
yeah.
are given to the body to try to help bring some clarity and integrity to what the Scripture says. You got to be very careful reading, you know, one passage of Scripture
mm-hmm.
and developing your whole life around it, right?
Right.
So we try to bring you the whole, knowing that you're very, very busy people.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. And that's why we do podcasts and why we have weekend messages and we have Westside Essentials to kind of help give you handles in equipping ways, in practical ways, and accessible ways. And so thank you for doing this today, Randy. Man,
yeah.
it's so much fun to always get to talk with you. It's been a while since we got
yeah.
to do this together.
Yeah.
So next week, buckle up, people, because
yeah.
we're talking about questions that you had about sexuality. In the weekend message, we're going to talk about pornography. We're going to talk about gay marriage. We're going to talk about sex before marriage and some other, maybe some LGBTQ questions. And then in the podcast, we're going to talk a little bit about why is there so much divorce in marriage. We're going to talk about the LGBTQ questions. What do those letters stand for? What does it matter? We're going to talk about pronouns, all the kind of things that you have asked about and that really are showing up in all of the sort of sexual gender confusion in our world, we're going to do our best to be helpful to give you a clear picture of what Scripture has to say and how it applies to your everyday coming and going. So be looking forward to that. Thanks, Randy, again for our time together. And God bless you guys. We'll talk to you next time.